This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. And in our studies in the Kingdom of God, we've come now to the closing scenes of the Lord's earthly ministry and their relationship to his regal claims as King. The Kingdom of God, with its great stress on the earthly side of God's purpose, where we've seen the people of Israel are the very centre, and the Lord Jesus Christ is their King, their priest-king, King and Saviour. That was to be the nucleus of this earthly kingdom, had this nation only been ready and faithful to respond. Now, I finished the study last time by just saying a few words about the farewell discourse and the prayer for the 11 in John 17. To remind you that from John 13 onwards, in John's Gospel, we have a ministry exclusively to the Lord's own, to the 11, preparing them for what was yet to come during the Acts of the Apostles and afterwards. So primarily, in strict interpretation, the prayer of John 17 is not to do, as the ecumenical people tell you, with the present setup of Christendom, with its divisions, and the need now to get all together and to let's all be one happy family. The Lord isn't dealing with that. What he is dealing with is the position of the 11. It's to those who believe and have the indwelling of the Father and the Son. Now surely, I haven't got to say that Christendom, as it's set up today, that is not true. Of everyone who makes a profession of being a Christian who has the indwelling of the Father and the Son, or that he or she is a truly born-again believer. There are, of course, such amongst Christendom. That is perfectly true. But the whole of Christendom? I'm afraid we cannot say that. And the Lord is not concerned with profession, the professing church, or the churches. He is concerned, then, with the 11. And so that, if we are handling the word of God honestly, that is the primary interpretation of John chapter 17. A most marvelous prayer. It's been called the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. And it certainly is a very high watermark for we have brought before us the intimacy of the Son and the Father. Now, let's come a little further. We come now to the trial and crucifixion of our Lord. And we shall see that his regal claims are renewed there. I want you to look, first of all, when he comes before the Sanhedrin, the main Jewish council, Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Verse 62. And the high priest arose and said to him, "Art thou done nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Now here's a plain question. Are you the Messiah or are you not? For the word Christ is just the word anointed. Jesus said to him, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now here, this is most unfortunate in our English translation. For it sounds as though the Lord is shifting the onus of this onto Pilate. But say, "You have said it, I didn't say it." Now that is just what the Lord did not mean. For this is simply a Greek idiom for saying, "Yes, I am." Art thou a king? What he's actually saying is, "Yes, you are right, I am a king." We shall see that in another reference very shortly. But there isn't the slightest doubt that this is a Greek affirmative. If anyone's in doubt about this, they can consult such eminent authorities as Dr. A.T. Robertson, who makes it perfectly clear that this is simply a Greek way of saying, yeah, not pushing it onto somebody else. You have said it. So really, our English version here lets us down badly. And I'm sorry to say the modern versions for the most part do as well. The NEB and the Revised Standard Version are equally bad. But then of course, when one knows that there are modernists and disbelievers in the Lord's deity on the panels, on the translating panels of both these works, one doesn't really marvel at this. They should have known better. Let's turn now to Mark, chapter 14. This is surely clearer, and there's no doubt whatsoever. Mark chapter 14. The middle of verse 60, Jesus answered all the high priests, said, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he, that's the Lord, held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now we're in the same context as Matthew. Now Mark varies it. And Jesus said, I am. Now there it is. Now he can't be in the same context, at the same time, be trying to say one that you said it but I'm not. And also saying, I am. But both are correct. They mean the same thing. I am. And this is emphatic. For the pronoun is expressed, which is not usual in the Greek, and it's parallel to the great statement of the Lord Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. And so here we have the Lord definitely claiming deity and claiming to be the King, the Messiah of Israel. And not only that, see what he says. And he said, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now friends, there's only one that can do that. That's God himself. That's the cloud comer, as the Jews called him. And here's a direct reference, of course, to Daniel chapter 7. Return to Daniel 7. Seventh chapter of Daniel's prophecy and verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like, not the Son of Man, a Son of Man, one like a human being, come with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given unto him dominion and glory, all read the majesty of these words, and a kingdom, here it is, a kingdom, so he's a king, that all people, nations and languages should serve him, all of them, without exception. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Now this is what Christ is claiming, and they knew, of course, that he was claiming that. And so, immediately the high priest says in Mark 14, verse 63, what need we of any further witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. He's actually claiming to be the cloud comer, the Messiah, the king of Daniel 7. And of course they wouldn't have that at any price. They say he's committing blasphemy. Now there's no doubt then the Lord's making a definite claim, a regal claim to be the king, the Messiah, the anointed one, the great cloud comer of the 7th chapter of Daniel. Now let's look at his stand before Pilate. Turn to Luke, chapter 23. Luke, chapter 23. Verse 1. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. That was a lie, wasn't it? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Oh, they couldn't find any witnesses, we're told. They had to get false witnesses, people that told lies. The studies of those who've been legally minded and have looked at the trial and the conviction of the Lord Jesus
have pointed out, of course, again and again, that the whole thing was sheer treachery from start to finish. It was just a mockery of justice. We've heard him perverting the nation, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now that, of course, was really, really right. But then you see, that's what Satan does. He doesn't mind mixing up a bit of truth with error. It makes it more palatable. That coats the pill, doesn't it? Makes it more acceptable. Saying that he was Christ, a king. Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Now again, you've got the impression that, well, I don't think I am, or I'm not claiming it, but you're saying it, not me. Quite incorrect. Quite incorrect. "Art thou a king?" This is Robertson. Or rather, Marcus Dodds, the expositor's Greek testament. I'll quote this first. "Art thou a king? Thou art right, for a king I am." "You're correct, for a king I am." Dr. Robertson writes, "Thou sayest clearly means yes. Yes, because I am a king." Quite correct. Now, those things want rectifying, and I would advise anybody to put a little note on the side of their Bibles and correct that, because it's most misleading, that English translation. So we find then that here is the Lord in the last scenes of his earthly life definitely claiming to be the King of Israel. Now, note how these three classes of people, the chief priests, the rulers, and the people themselves, reject the Lord. We're looking at Luke chapter 23. So let's look at verse 13. "And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people," which is the lot put together there, "and said to them, 'You have brought this man to me as one that perverts the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him, nor yet Herod. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him.'" Verse 18, "Then they cried out all at once, saying, 'Away with him, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas.'" So here's a whole lot of them now, the leaders, chief priests, scribes, and the people, all joining in to reject the Lord. They're willing to have, of course, a murderer, a criminal, rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. Terrible thing indeed. But that's just how low Israel had sunk. You see, up till now, it looked as though, I pointed this out before, but this is really astonishing, that the people were sympathetic. It looked as though they were on the turn. But you know, do you not, how easily crowds can be manipulated? Have you not heard the type of speaker that, as we can say, can put it across and sway multitudes with the power of oratory? Yes, indeed. Look at Luke chapter 19. And verse 47, the last two verses. "And he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do." Why? "For all the people were very attentive to hear him." So they weren't antsy at the moment. They were only too keen to listen to him. Chapter 20, next chapter. He asked them, verse 4, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then, believest ye him not?' But if we say of men, all the people will stone us." Look at that. "For they all seem to be on the side of Christ. All the people will stone us. For they," he persuaded, "that John was a prophet." So there it is. You've still got there the people almost on the side of taking Christ
side. And if you read also in chapter 20, verses 19 to 26, look at verse 19. The chief priests and scribes at the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people. So there was still this element of the people yet were not with them. And in verse 26, they could not take hold of his word before the people. You see, the people as yet seemed to be almost persuaded. Chapter 21, verse 37. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple in order for to hear him. Chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. So almost right to the very last moment, the people seemed to be ready to accept. And yet, incredible though it so seems, the next minute they were joining in with the chief priests and Pharisees, away with this man. Release unto us Barabbas. Extraordinary, isn't it? I mean, if only you look at it from a human standpoint, what an extraordinary thing that was. When you see it, of course, from the standpoint of the powers of darkness, Satan, of course, working with my fear, with all his might and main, to murder the Son of God. And exactly, of course, this is what happened. But he little realized that this very thing, what must have been to him, perhaps what he thought it was his trump card, was going to be his undoing. For it's Calvary that means the destruction of Satan. It's because he died that it means victory over Satan and all the powers of darkness. So that is the way God works in his most wonderful way. We've seen before how they tried to make him a king by force. And he would not accept that. It was simply because they were seeking him, we're told, because of their stomachs, because of the loaves and the fishes. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, who had that power as God to see right through a person, to know exactly what they were thinking and what their thoughts and what their intentions and what their plans were, nothing was hid from him. And that is one reason, of course, why he would not accept this. Now then, we've seen then, right up to the last, he's given this clear witness to his regal position. And when they wrote that title up over the cross, of course I know they did out of sarcasm, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They were writing truth. For that's exactly what he was and what he had publicly claimed to be. Now, what is going to happen after this? Well, we know, of course, we've got the whole of the story now. They didn't know exactly what was going to happen, but we know quite well that that's one who so freely gave his life. And remember, all the time, you've got this blending of his deity with his humanity. I lay down my life, no man takes it from me. And yet they thought that they were taking it from him. They were decreeing his death. They were going to crucify him, and they actually did. And it was the Roman soldier who came and pierced his side, but he was dead already. He, we're told, dismissed his breath. And that's something a human being can't do. Another little mark of his deity. He said to his life principle, go, up there. Now, no man, says the Bible, has the power over the spirit to retain the spirit. I can't decide the moment I'm going to die. If I'm going to die, my hope isn't realized, nor can you. I can't say at a certain moment, I will myself to die. Impossible. The Lord could. I lay down my life when I choose. I take it again when I choose. No one takes it from me. Isn't it marvellous when we consider the divine side and the human side? And yet, at the same time, as we know, they nailed those hands to the cross. They pierced his side, indeed. And it was a real death.
One of the early heresies, of course.
Now, I suppose they did it with the best of motives, because they wanted to, if possible, safeguard the holiness of Christ. They said, well, of course, it wasn't a real body that he had. It was only one that looked like a body. He didn't really have a body at all, because he was so holy, he couldn't have had one. Had he had a body, he would have been a sinner. Oh dear, these incomplete conceptions of the Lord Jesus Christ. Little did they realize in saying that, they were undermining the whole plan of salvation. Because if the Lord did not really die, I haven't got a saviour, nor have you, we're finished. If that was only a mock death on the cross, or one that seemed to be so but really wasn't, we have no Christianity, no gospel to proclaim.
And then, of course, there are those who deny deity and say that it was impossible for God to die. Well, of course it's impossible for God to die. That's why he had to take upon himself a body, a human body, a literal body, a real body that could die. As God, he couldn't die. Perfectly true. And it's because a lot of these people will not realize this mystery. The great is this secret of godliness. He who was manifest in the flesh. And even if we don't take the Authorized Version translation, God was manifest in the flesh. And of course, the best Greek text reads, he who was manifest in the flesh. The meaning is altered. For the he looks back to the one who was God in the fullest sense. So here's a great blending, a great secret of God himself with a human body. And on that cross, that human body died. There's still a lot, of course, I can't say. And I've tried to point out in a booklet that I've just written on the Lord's deity, that a lot of this is so holy, we've got no right to pry into this. For anybody to say Christ was talking to himself, if he was God, when he was on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was talking to himself, they say. But I say this is gross irreverence. And we have no right to handle these holy things like that. Ooh, let's be thankful that it was really God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Not deputizing somebody else to do it. Not deputizing the Archangel Michael, as we're told by some people, to come down and do it. No, indeed. For there's only one who can be a saviour, that's God himself. There's nowhere in the Bible where God deputes this great work to anybody, not even to the highest angel. He himself is man's saviour. And let us never forget that this saviour that was willing to go through all this with sufferings beyond all computation, and what it meant to him, not only with sufferings, but when he was made sin for us. That's what we can't understand. He, the Holy Son of God without sin, who knew no sin, was treated by the Father as being the sinner. Not only the sinner for himself, but all the sin of his people resting upon him. What a weight. What a weight. What a burden. Can we ever get any idea what it meant to him? But it was true. It was real. But upon that depends our all. Or remembering too that the one who died is the one who in due course took that life again. A living Christ, a living Saviour, a living Lord, one who is still more interested in you and me than ever. The one who is now at the Father's right hand interceding for us. The Holy Spirit interceding for us, Romans chapter 8. The Christ himself interceding for us. What a tremendous position then you and I are in. But this great sacrifice of the Saviour is the great foundation for all the aspects of his great kingdom purpose. The people of Israel, the earthly side, presently, as we go through the Acts and later on, we shall see how the heavenly side of this kingdom is going to be worked out by God during the time when for a seemingly a short time. That's what the Old Testament says. For a moment, pray to Israel, I have forsaken thee. A moment. My goodness, this lasted nearly 2,000 years. It's a long moment, isn't it? But from God's standpoint,
for a moment have I forsaken thee. With everlasting mercy I'm going to gather you, he said concerning Israel. That is yet to come. But in that small moment, from God's standpoint, he's gathering out his heavenly people. He's making known the heavenly side of this great kingdom of God. And that has got to be our consideration before we finish this series.